Good evening, everyone. Before we begin our study this evening, I asked Ray Ponies if he would lead us in prayer. So, Ray, if you would do that at this time.
Heavenly Father, thank you that we're able to come together in this place to study your word. We ask you to be with us and among us as we seek you through your word. And thank you, Father, for allowing this to happen tonight. Many places don't have this ability, and we may take it for granted here. But we're so grateful that we're able to do this freely in our country. We ask that this year will protect this opportunity so your word can be taught and openly, and people can hear it, and help us, Lord, to take advantage of that. There are many adversaries, many ideas contrary to your teaching, but help us to be wise and help us to be winsome and savvy and use the gifts you gave us and opportunities that are given to us, and be with Rick as he teaches from your parables and help him to be an able teacher. Help us to be able listeners and students of your work and of this class. And be with those that have challenges physically, like Frank and Marilyn and Kathy and others that are kind of recuperating them. Help them, Lord, to be able to heal up well. Others too, Father. We ask all this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen. Thank you, Ray. Well, as you can see, we're continuing our study in the parables, and this is the second class, which I am teaching. Sunday morning, we talked about, you know, what a parable is. We talked about some things regarding the schedule and why I did not include, you know, statements from the Gospel of John or the Sermon on the Mount and things such as that. If you really want to go back and listen, that these are being uploaded to the website. We also talked about why we should study the parables, that they are the Word of God. That's obvious, but they are the Word of God. And for that very reason alone, we should study them. They are a significant part of Jesus' teaching. It's approximated that 1/3 of Jesus' teaching was done in parables. That's fairly significant. If we did not have the parables, we'd be missing a big chunk of his teaching. And that they help us see more clearly. And that's something we're really going to be talking about probably more than anything else tonight in the class. We talked about the definition of a parable, and this is one I found from John MacArthur, a very brief one. A parable is an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. I like that. You know, a lot of times we say it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, but parables aren't always stories, so I think this one is a little bit more accurate. And he goes on to say, and I'm going to read this again because I think it's just so appropriate, a parable is an illustrative figure of speech made for comparison's sake and specifically for the purpose of teaching a spiritual lesson. A parable might be long or short. It might employ metaphor, simile, proverb, or some other type of word picture. It might even contain elements of allegory, but it always makes a comparison that applies to some truth in the spiritual realm. And I thought that was a very good description of what a parable is. And we talked for a few minutes about what a metaphor is. We won't get into this again this evening. What a simile is, what a proverb, and what an allegory is. We might refer to allegory later in the class if we have time. And if we do have time at the end of toward the end of the class, we're going to talk about some guidelines for interpreting parables. I'm skeptical whether we're going to have time with the material that I have for us to study this evening. But tonight we're going to look deeper into the question as to why did Jesus teach in parables? You know what would be wonderful? If someone actually asked Jesus that question, then we could read his answer. Don't you think that would just be perfect? What do you think about that? They did. That's exactly right. They did ask Jesus. That's exactly what we have in Matthew 13 and verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And in the next six, seven verses, we have Jesus' response. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13. And we're going to read verses 11 through 17. Now, Zach is going to be teaching the parable of the sower, and he's going to be teaching the text that comes before this section and the text that comes after. But let's look at what Jesus says here in response to this question. And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it.'" Well, there's Jesus' answer. I guess we can just say amen and sing a song and go home. Or maybe we should consider what he has to say here for a few minutes. And that's what we're really going to be doing, is looking at this context and what he has to say in some other passages that I think relate very closely to this. And really, to summarize what Jesus says here, is that it seems to me that what the parables do is they serve to identify a distinction between two groups of individuals. You could say they separate the wheat from the chaff. That's what the parables do to some extent. So what we need to do first is identify what these two groups of individuals are. And the most obvious way is seen in verse 11 in the two pronouns he uses. And he answered and said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Who is the "you" in this context? The apostles. He says, "And the disciples came and said to him." Now, we have to define who the disciples are, but the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And so that begs the question, who are the disciples? Are they just the apostles? What? Yeah. Notice in Mark's account what he says in Mark 4 and verse 10, and I'm going to have a lot of these verses on the screen because I'm jumping around a lot. That's why I'm doing a PowerPoint, by the way. And if those of you who are teaching want to use a PowerPoint, I'm doing it because I'm all over the place in these introductory classes. I would be glad to set up this template for you, or to put verses in for you if you wanted to use this particular template. But notice what he says here in chapter Mark 4:10. "And as soon as he was alone," this is Mark's account of the very same thing, "his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables." So that defines who these disciples are a little bit better. It's not just the apostles, it's the apostles and his followers. All right, well, let's go back and look. Who is the "them" in this context? I think that's who it is. Exactly. Let's go and look at the first few verses of Matthew chapter 13 here. "On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole multitude was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow.'" So I don't think there's any question that the "you" is the disciples, which was the apostles and followers of Christ, and the "them" is the multitudes. It's pretty clear. I don't think we can argue about that if we read the context here. Well, that begs the question, who are the multitudes? And you know, and you can say, well, I mean, that's, you know, well, it's the multitudes. That's what else can you say about that? But just a couple passages that I did a little study on the multitudes and the disciples as I was preparing this. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. That's Matthew 4:25, just a little bit earlier on in the ministry, but great multitudes were following him. Look at Matthew 8 in verse 1. And when he had come down from the mountain, this is after the Sermon on the Mount, great multitudes followed him. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, Luke describes the multitude there as so many thousands. I think the King James may even say myriads of thousands. So that tells us at least at some point how many people there were. There were two times when Jesus fed a number of people, and the number of men were counted as what numbers? 5,000 and 4,000, not counting women and children. Have you ever got that image in your head? That here is this man, from all appearances, walking around teaching and healing and doing these things, and these humongous multitudes are following him everywhere, along with his disciples and other followers.
No PA system, no teleprompter.
No notes. I'd be lost, I'll guarantee it. But it's just an amazing picture to me. Well, what is the difference between these two groups? What's the difference between the disciples and the multitudes? Because Jesus is making some pretty clear distinctions here in the way he speaks to them. And you know, I could throw that to the class. Well, let's look at a couple of things here. Let's notice the context. Let's go back to Matthew 13 in verse 1. And it says, on that day. On that, what day is he talking about? This is verse 1 of chapter 13. So what must he be referring to? Something that happened just prior to that. There's a reference to something that has already happened. Turn over to, well, just turn your page back if you're in. Let's look at the context that immediately precedes this, starting in verse 46. So this may or may not be the same multitude, but I have a feeling it's probably pretty much the same multitude of people. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. And it seems to me that Jesus himself right here makes a very clear distinction between the multitudes and his disciples. What is that distinction?
I think the multitudes could be a mixed bag of curious people interested in the message, some that have never heard and wonder what this is all about, skeptics, you know, just people in general. But I think the disciples have made a commitment to follow Jesus. They believe in him. And
yeah, what does he particularly identify here in verse 50? Yeah, he's referring to them as my mother and brother, but they are the ones who do the will of his Father who is in heaven. And it seems to me he's making the point, the multitudes, he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my family, those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. But he did not stretch out his hand toward the multitudes and say that. So when we get into the context of Matthew 13, 11 through 17, that's the distinction he's making. Those, it seems to me, as Elaine said, who are following him wholeheartedly, who have devoted to, who I believe recognize his authority and from where he came. I mean, we're pretty far into the ministry of Jesus at this point, and he's done a lot of teaching on who he is and where he came from. And the multitudes don't. recognize that. Did you have a comment, Neil?
Looking at the two, you see that the multitudes are there. Hey, this guy's giving away food.
We see that.
This guy is making people well. This guy is telling fantastic stories and entertaining and amazing. And then you have the disciples. This man is feeding their souls. This man is healing their souls. This man is offering promise of heaven. Two distinct, one is strictly physical feedback, and the other is strictly spiritual. And the delineation is very strong. And it doesn't mean that somebody start with one place and shift it to the other.
Yeah, where did the disciples come from? They came from the multitudes.
But that's the demarcation is the ones who never got past the physical.
You should be up here teaching this because that's really the point we need to see here. Is that the multitudes are you know, I've had this thing in my mind when I picture the multitudes. I think they're hanging on every word he has to say, these thousands of people who are following Jesus. But I don't think they recognized that his teaching was different. You know, they recognized that his teaching was with authority. And they, you know, they thought, well, he might be a prophet. He might be Elijah. He might even be the Messiah, it says in John chapter 7. There's a discussion about that in John. Is he or is he not the Messiah? Is he from Bethlehem? I don't know, you know. And they had this dispute among themselves, trying to figure out whether this was the Messiah or not. But they, it doesn't seem to me, were following him because they recognized from where he came and who he is and what his authority was. But they followed him for a number of different reasons. And we see that, but I think Neil's got the point that they were carnal. What did he say to to those who were following him right before he fed the 5,000? Why were they following him? Or after he fed the 5,000? Because because they wanted more food. That's why they were following him. In Mark's account, there's actually a comment about the multitudes, and it says that it calls them those who are outside. Those who are outside get everything in parables. And I think the outside is they're outside his sphere of influence and teaching and understanding who he is. They don't recognize Jesus for who he is. And that seems to be the problem. Notice also what we're told regarding the multitudes in John chapter 6 and verse 2. And this goes hand in hand with what Neil was saying. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That's pretty sensational stuff, isn't it? I mean, remember, they don't have television. This is something pretty cool. This guy's healing people. That's why they were following him. But was that belief that he could do it, did that actually cause them to listen and apply everything he said? And I think the answer to that is no, that is the distinction. And that's really what we're going to see here in the context of Matthew 13, 11 through 17, I think. And let's notice what Jesus says. He points out these distinctions, a number of them, between the disciples and the multitudes. And I've got them on the screen, but I'd recommend you read along in your Bible as well, just because I jump around a little bit here. Matthew 13, 11. And he answered and said to them, the disciples, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's supposed to be two different colors, but it didn't come out that way. But to them, who's the them? It has not been granted. It's been granted to the disciples to know, but it has not been granted to the multitudes. Look at verse 12. For whoever has, this is referring to the disciples, you know, the implication is the disciples have, the disciples are going to be given more, and the disciples are going to have an abundance. So we don't know what he's talking about yet, but that's what he says. You've got it, you're going to be given more, and you're going to have an abundance. But the multitudes do not have, and even what they have is going to be taken away. We're going to talk about specifically what he's referring to there in a moment, but let's get these distinctions in front of us here. And then in 13 and 16, the multitude seeing, they see it, but they don't see. And I said, well, how can that be? And we understand this because we've studied the Bible enough. Hearing, they hear it, but they don't hear, and they don't understand. But the disciples, he says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. So the multitudes don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand. The disciples do see, they do hear, and they do understand, he says, actually later in the chapters, when he's quoting Isaiah, I think that's the implication. And let's go verse 15 here. And here's the quote from Isaiah, for the heart of this people, he's talking about, this is the multitudes. He's not talking about the disciples. The heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. But the implication is that the disciples have not closed their eyes. They have not shut their ears, and they do understand with their hearts. And they have returned to God and been healed, or will have returned. But they are doing all these things. I mean, we have opposite extremes in all of these things that Jesus is saying here. And notice what John quotes, this exact same passage from Isaiah, and notice how he prefaces it. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. That was the multitudes. They loved the sensationalism. They loved all these things, but they were not believing in him. Those who were following him, and the apostles and his followers did believe in him, who he was, where he came from, in his authority, I believe, is what we have to see. That ultimately is the distinction between the multitudes and the disciples, that I believe they demonstrated wholehearted belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why they followed him. What did Peter say? Behold, we've left all and followed you. They sacrificed. The multitudes did not. They were just along for the ride, it seems to me, if you want to put it that way. And I believe all of this is precisely why Jesus says what he does in Mark 4 and 13. And I don't want to get into Zach's territory too much, but this is the parable, what he says about the parable of the sower. And I refer to this Sunday morning. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable, referring to the parable of the sower? And how will you understand all the parable? Unless, as the parable of the sower teaches, there is first a complete willingness to accept and receive the words of Jesus Christ in an honest and good heart, and recognize them for what, then we'll never understand what these parables mean. We'll never understand them the way they're meant to be understood. And I think there's a distinction we need to make. We can understand a parable academically. The Pharisees understood in Matthew 23 when Jesus taught the parable of the two sons and the parable of the vineyard owner and the tenants. The Pharisees understood that Jesus was talking about them. They understood academically what it meant. What didn't they do? They didn't understand with their hearts. They didn't apply it to themselves, and it did not work in their hearts the way it was intended to work. And I think that's the understanding Jesus is really talking about in this context. Notice what he says here again in Matthew 13, 15. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I should heal them. Understanding with their hearts is what causes us to return, to repent, and turn toward God. And that's the difference, it seems to me, that he's making between these two groups of individuals, the multitudes and the disciples. And I don't mean to overpress that point. Well, any comments before we move on? Les.
Well, I was just thinking about Hebrews 4:12. It really just pictures this perfectly because it says essentially that the parables, like the Word of God, is a discerner of the heart. And it's the one that is his word is what is splitting the sheep from the goats, the dark from the light, all the other metaphors that are used in the softness or hardness of the heart really.
Yeah, and we're gonna get into this even deeper as we go. I mean, this whole class is one point here. It's this distinction and how the parables create that distinction. But let's look at a little bit closer what Jesus says here in Matthew 13, 11, and 12. Some of them we kind of touched on a little bit. But because we have to address these questions. And he answered, said to them, to the disciples in this case, that he's speaking directly to them. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. How is it that the disciples were granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Did God arbitrarily choose certain people to understand his word? Is that what you've got this. That's what the Calvinist teaches. That God picks this person, any, meeny, miny, and Mo, if that's their names. And he says, you guys, Mo, you're coming with me. The other three, I've picked you to understand my will. I'm going to act on your heart through my Holy Spirit because I chose you from before the foundation of the world. That's what the Calvinists teach. Is that what Jesus is saying here? No. I don't believe that's the case at all. Notice what we're told, and these are very familiar passages, but they're the ones that struck me when I was thinking about this. Sermon on the Mount. We can use it. We're not studying the parables in it, but we can use it, okay? We can refer to it. That's a rule. Okay. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Who is going to receive and find and have the door opened?
Those who seek.
And he says, what word does he use? What now? Everyone. Everyone who seeks, everyone who asks, everyone who knocks will have the door open. Well, before I jump to my conclusion, let's look at one other passage, and then I'll jump to the conclusion. But that's exactly right, Hilton. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, very well-known passage by all of us. Enter by the narrow gate. This is a parable, by the way. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. In order to find the narrow gate, what does that imply?
You have to be looking for it.
You have to be asking. You have to be knocking. You have to be seeking. And I would suggest that the reason the disciples were granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is because they asked and they sought for the answers. They came to Jesus and they asked him, what is this about? They were following him. They wanted to know the answers. That's why they were with him. That's how it was granted to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, because they were seeking to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's that.
And on the point with the Calvinist teaching that God might choose those people, there's nothing that necessarily says that all of these disciples were saved.
No.
When you think about John 6,
looking at that earlier today.
Verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Yeah. So it was disciples. It's the same grouping, but some of them that are eventually, when Jesus made a difficult teaching, turned back.
And it seems to me that what Jesus is doing in John 6 is the same thing parables do. He's saying, okay, do you really believe in me? Then here. The proof is in the pudding. I don't like to use that. but here, believe this. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. You know, that's what you need to do if you really believe in me. And it's, you know, that was a hard saying, and many disciples left him after that. But the parables are what is separating those who are seeking from those who are not seeking. And we need not to get the impression that Jesus was intentionally, or God intentionally, hides truth from people. He's putting it out there for all of us to find it. He's made it as clear, as obvious as he can possibly make it. But if we're not putting out the effort to find it, then we're never going to find it. And I think that's the point Jesus is making through all, and that's what the parables do, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Those who have understanding, let me go. I want to make this point. Matthew 13:12. Notice what he says here. Whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Those who have understanding recognize the value of what they have, and what do? They seek for more understanding, don't they? And if they keep seeking understanding, what are they going to get? More understanding. And they're going to have an abundance. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For what? They shall be filled. We have to seek for it, to find it. And is that? And I think he's talking about understanding. And those who don't have it, even that little bit they have, I think, is the point, will be taken away. How many of us learned to play an instrument in middle school or something, the tuba or the clarinet or whatever? Okay. How many of us started learning a foreign language when we were in school? How many of us still play those instruments or can pick one up and play it? Okay, some of us can, you know. I can, but I play all the time still. I speak a little Spanish. Ken?
I have mathematical equations written on a blackboard and explained to me. I didn't understand and I didn't perceive. And the reason I didn't were exactly the ones that Jesus listed about the multitudes. But the person sitting across from me, they did, and they gained even more. I can't even remember what those equations were.
Just some funny looking shapes that look maybe kind of like, yeah, Greek or something, yeah. But the point, if we don't use it, what? We lose it. And I think the same is with our spirit. And there has to be a desire behind it. It seems to me that is the point we are seeing here. And as I was thinking about this study, you know, it occurred to me that people today are like the multitudes. They follow Jesus for any number of reasons. They choose which church they attend for any number of reasons. I wrote a few of them here. A sense of belonging and acceptance. People want that. So many times that's why people join a church or become involved in a church. Emotional and physical healing. I mean, these aren't necessarily bad things, but this, I'm just talking about what is behind what people are doing. Financial prosperity. Just turn on Creflo Dollar or some of that. I mean, Creflo Dollar, is that a fake name or what? Come on. If it isn't, I'm surprised. But you turn on something, you know, if you do this, you know, God will bless you. So people, oh yeah, I want to be blessed. So I do that. To feel good about themselves. Hey, I go to church all the time. Makes me feel good. Justify their beliefs. To be entertained. How many people do you know choose a church for their entertainment? I know a lot of people. Oh, they've got the greatest music program over there. You know that? Oh, you ought to come. That's just wonderful. I've had people tell me that recently. You know, we started this modern worship service. Oh, it's so good. You know, the music is just fantastic. That's just like following Jesus to see miracles or to be fed. That's not what he wants. And it seems to me that unless we can lay aside, I mean, some of those things that we mentioned, you will find in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You will find belonging and acceptance. You will find emotional healing, not always physical healing. You will find, you know, you will feel better. You will find, you know, all these things. But if that's what you're looking for, then you're looking for the wrong thing. I'll get to you in a second. I know you. Matthew 5:8. And I use this passage all the time because I read what Paul Earnhardt wrote about this once and I never forgot. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And it's not talking about people who are sinless. It's about people whose hearts are free from agenda. Those are the ones who are going to see God, because all these other things don't matter. They're just looking to see God for who he is. Matthew 18:3 goes hand in hand with that. Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. We've got to be like whiteboards. Get rid of all these preconceptions, all this baggage, all these things that drag us down. That's how we have to approach God. As little children with pure hearts. Neil. Okay. Sorry, you didn't use it and you lost it. Okay. You know, I would suggest that the real beauty of the parables is it for those who are truly seeking God. They serve as a means of cutting through all that garbage and subterfuge and getting to the heart of what the matter is in our lives. You know, the pearl of... Go ahead, David.
You know, as a little treasure does not lay on the top of the ground, that's why they got metal detectors. You're seeking for it, and then if you get a bleep, you've got to dig for it. Yeah, it's usually not just laying there for you to see it.
Yeah, it's like sitting by the phone looking for a job. You've got to find it. Well, we're definitely not going to get into the... I knew this was happening, into the whatever I had about the study in the parables, but pearl of great price. I can't remember who's doing this parable if they're assigned yet. You can work on it some more, but this is the point. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. That has to be our attitude toward the truth and toward the Word of God, that we value it more than anything else in our lives. We value it more than what kind of music I want to hear at worship, or you know, what kind of worship service it is, or what just, you know, who I'm married to. I mean, that's, you know, we value it more than everything else. And I just use that for somebody who might be in an adulterous relationship or something, or living in sin. It has to be everything, or else it's not going to be anything, I think is the point. You know, one thing that I thought about is the example of David. And what we'll probably close with, well, we might get to one passage I want to read. What does the scripture say about David concerning his heart? He was a man after God's own heart. Was there a time in David's life where he ever lost sight of God and followed his own agenda? There was, wasn't there? When he sinned with Bathsheba, had her husband killed. He was blind to what he had done. How is it that God showed David his sin? What did God use to show David his sin? A parable. Nathan came and told David a parable about this man who stole this one little ewe sheep from the rich man, stole from his neighbor. And David said, he's going to die. He's going to pay fourfold for this. And then Nathan turned around and said, you're the man. And that's the beauty of parables, because parables help us to see truth objectively and then make the application apart from all that baggage that we're carrying and all the things that are keeping us from seeing it. And that's exactly what Nathan did in that. Had David not been a man after God's own heart, I don't think he would have made that application. He wouldn't have seen it applied to him, and he would not have made that application. And I know the bell's about to ring. Turn over to Isaiah 55. Beautiful passage of scripture. I know Les used this a few weeks ago in his class. We're going to read verses 6 through 11 here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word never returns to him empty. And when we're confronted with it, it's going to accomplish what God desires. It's going to make the distinction of whether we will give our hearts and our lives and our wills to him, or we will reject it. But in either case, it's accomplishing its purpose. But make no mistake, it is our choice whether we accept it or reject it. And that really, I think, is what the parables are so effective at doing. Thank you for the time this evening.